invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our text for the sermon this Lord's Day, which is found in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And the text is divided a little bit here. We'll be reading verse 18, Matthew 8:18, and then skipping down to verses 23 through 27. So beginning with Matthew 8, verse 18, and then verses 23 through 27. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What is peace? Now, I mean a biblical peace, defined by the Scripture. What is peace? Well, it's not merely the absence of outward conflict and hostility. You know, two people may be enemies at heart. They may despise one another, but they may agree, well, let's just set aside, by way of a temporary truce, the outward hostilities. Well, that's not true biblical peace. Nor is biblical peace a union of two opposing parties coming together who have simply compromised all that they believe in order to be joined together. That's not a true biblical peace either. You remember the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the Scripture were all part of what at that time was Judaism. And yet, they were hostile enemies, believing contrary things, but they came together. For what purpose? They came together to oppose Christ as common enemies and foes of Christ. That brought them together. Once again, that's not a true biblical peace. Such a confederation, I submit to you, is actually not a biblical peace, but is rather a conspiracy to do evil. So what is biblical peace? Well, I submit to you that biblical peace is removing that barrier, that problem, that sin, which separates opposing parties by way of repentance and forgiveness. So that the two opposing parties are reconciled and united in the truth of Christ and on the basis of mutual love for one another. I submit to you, any other concept of peace is a false peace and not a biblical peace. Dear ones, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. Why? Because Jesus Christ removes the sin which separates us from God, so that we are therefore reconciled to God as God is reconciled to us, as he as a father now can pour out his love and mercy upon us, because sin no longer separates us from one another. We who at one time were God's enemies were made God's dear children through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, our only mediator between God and man, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. Before the world, dear ones, will know true peace, true biblical peace, it must first know Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. All other attempts at peace, whether of a political nature, whether of a sociological nature, whether of an academic nature or a biological nature, whatever might be proposed out there, is doomed to failure and will result in confusion and in destruction rather than in peace. Well, let's consider this Lord's Day how Christ, the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, brings peace out of chaos. The main points from our text, which we read earlier, are these. Three in number. The first, the promise. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 and 23. The second main point, the chaos. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 24 through 25. And thirdly, the peace. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. So let's consider the promise, first of all, first main point. And let's look back to our text that we read a few moments ago. And look at this promise in Matthew chapter 8, 18 and 23. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Well, in order to set the stage for what we're about to see here in our text today, the Lord Jesus has been drawing large crowds as he taught and performed many great wonders, and as he spoke to them the words of life and truth, and multitudes began to follow Christ. This was in fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew 8:17. It says that he healed the sick, he cast out demons, etc., etc., that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, that is Isaiah, the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You see, dear ones, the miracles of Christ were certainly important and necessary because he was the Son of God in order to fulfill prophecy. But hear me closely. Miracles become lying signs and wonders if the prophet or teacher does not speak what is taught in Holy Scripture. In other words, a miracle is only as faithful and true as is the teaching of Scripture which the teacher or the prophet proclaims, because a miracle is intended to confirm the truth and not error. In fact, the Lord God says back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you hear what the Word of God says? That if the miracle comes true, And yet, what is taught is false. Don't follow him. Because, again, it's not the miracle that we are to ultimately look to. It's the teaching. And the miracle is simply a outward confirmation. It is not the substance. The substance is what is taught, what is proclaimed. And so the miracles performed by Christ and the apostles were true confirming miracles sent by God in order to confirm their teaching, their faithful and their true teaching. However, the Lord makes very clear that there are many who claim to be teachers and prophets within churches. And that on that last day of judgment, many will come to him. And the Lord will have certain words to give to them. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 16, we read, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits, by the fruits of their life that they live, by way of their conduct, their character, their godliness, and by way of their teaching." Two fruits that I would submit to you. You'll know them by their fruits. Is their doctrine conformable to the Scriptures? And is their life conformable to the Scriptures? But in verse 21, the same chapter, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" The Lord doesn't say to them, "No, you didn't do those things." He doesn't say, "You know, you're lying about the things that you said that you just did, or in whose name you did it." The Lord doesn't say that. In fact, his silence at this point, I would submit to you, would imply that they did various wonderful works of that nature in Christ's name, like Judas Iscariot, whom Lord Jesus says was a devil from the beginning, and yet he was a part of the church. He was one of the apostles. Shows how close one can get to the truth, to Christ, and yet be lost. The Lord says in verse 23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." He doesn't say, "I knew you at one time, but now I don't. I never knew you." He doesn't mean that he didn't know who they were. That word "knew" conveys a relationship of faith and trust. That was never present. "I never knew you." These aren't people that had the truth. And people that trusted in Christ and then fell away, these are people whom Christ says, "I never knew you." Very sobering. Therefore, we are admonished by the Apostle John to test those who claim to be teachers, prophets, having various spiritual gifts in 1 John 4:1. "Because many false prophets have gone into the world," John says. Like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. Remember the Bereans? The Scripture says that they were more noble-minded. Why? Because they even put the words of the apostles themselves, Paul and Silas, compared them to Scripture to see whether what they said was in accordance with the Scriptures, with the written word of God. Isaiah 8:20 gives us the touchstone the light to which we are to point and to look at every doctrine, every teaching, and to which we are to compare it. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 says very clearly, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They speak not according to the word of God found in the Holy Scriptures. It's because there's no light in it. Now back to our text in Matthew. As great multitudes gathered on this particular day to hear Christ preach, he was so pressed by the multitudes that he stepped into a fishing boat that was nearby, and from the fishing boat he began to teach the multitudes that were sitting along the shoreline, according to Mark 4:1, which is a parallel passage to this one. And as the evening began to fall now, on that very eventful day, the Lord desires to take the boat in which he was preaching and to set out to cross the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke 8:22, the Lord Jesus says this, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." Now, I submit to you that that's not just a mere suggestion. Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. That wasn't just one option among many. It was a command. It's actually in the original Greek language an imperative, which is a command. In other words, we are going over to the other side. And in, I would even submit to you that there's an implicit promise in that command. We shall make it to the other side of the lake. Regardless of what may come in the meantime, we're starting off on this side of the lake, and we will make it over to the other side, because the Lord said, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. He didn't say, let's try to make it to the other side of the lake. He didn't simply say, let's set sail, and omit that part that they would make it to the other part, other side of the lake. No, he said, let us go over to the other side of the lake. In fact, dear ones, as I said, the certainty of that command is basically a promise. We shall go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I ask you, in light of that, was it possible, in light of who Christ is, the eternal Son of God, who cannot lie, who has all power given to him in heaven and earth, is it possible that they would sink or drown before they made it over to the other side of the lake? No, of course not. That's unthinkable. He would first have to deny himself for such a promise not to be realized. And dear ones, we can read this account and understand how the disciples should have known from the very beginning that Christ had implicitly promised them that they would make it to the other side of the lake. And yet, I submit to you that the same Christ that promised his disciples that they would make it to the other side of the lake has also promised his people. He's also promised us forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. when we come in faith, laying hold of the promise made to us in the gospel. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The same Christ has promised us His imputed righteousness. When we look away from our own righteousness, from our own selves, and we look at what Christ has accomplished for us, not what we have accomplished, but what Jesus has accomplished by way of His obedience, as being that which is alone sufficient in God's sight to make us righteous. When we look to Him, He declares us righteous. We read in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that God doesn't justify the righteous. God doesn't justify the godly, but to the contrary, God justifies the ungodly. It says in Romans 4, 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. God, you remember the two in the parable who came before in the temple. And there was a tax collector, a publican. And there was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee told God all that he had done by which God should look upon him favorably. Whereas the publican couldn't even look into heaven. He simply beat his chest and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Jesus says, who went away justified that day? Not the Pharisee who was looking to himself and to his own righteousness, but the one who looked to Christ and his righteousness, God's mercy to save him. He is the one who went away righteous that day. But God has promised us, in addition, dear ones, that He will fill the void that's left by the loss of every human relationship. When my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Psalm 27:10. The Lord has promised His divine strength when we feel as though we cannot take another step. And we wait upon Him. We find that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that God promises to the weak His strength. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. We can go through promise after promise after promise. And though we may criticize the apostles for not seeing in Christ's command that they would make it to the other side, how often do we fail to lay hold of much more clear promises found in His Word? God have mercy upon us for our weakness of faith. Our unbelief, our walking by sight and not by faith. Dear ones, He cannot lie. Christ cannot lie. Christ is not impotent. He's all powerful to keep and to fulfill His promises. He's most wise. He knows the exact time to fulfill those promises that He's made to us. There's not always an immediate answer as we trust Him. But the Lord will not lie. He cannot lie. It's impossible, the Word of God teaches us, for God to lie. That which He has promised, He will fulfill. To those who trust Him. To those who trust in Him alone for their eternal salvation. Let us move from the promise the first main point to the second main point, the chaos. Let us read Matthew chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. The promise is wonderful, but the promise is always tried and proven in real life circumstances. That's where the rubber meets the road in our life. God takes us out of our comfort zone in order to demonstrate in whom we are trusting. Are we trusting in ourselves, our abilities? Are we trusting in Christ and His promise? Here comes the test for the disciples who have just received the promise from Christ that they would make it over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A storm arises that threatens their very lives. Did this deadly storm on the Sea of Galilee catch Christ by surprise? Of course not. It's unthinkable. The disciples rightly declared on one occasion in John 16:30, as did Peter on another occasion in John 21:17, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest all things. Now think about this for a moment with me. The Lord could have taken his disciples knowing what was going to happen. He could have taken them by land all the way around the top, the tip of the Sea of Galilee, and ended up the same place that they ended up by crossing, so as to avoid the storm altogether. Right? Well, if he had the power, once the storm began to blow and the waves began to crash against them, if he had the power to speak immediately and suddenly to them, to the wind and the storm, so that they stopped right on a dime, immediately, he could have prevented it from happening in the first place. This storm did not catch Christ by surprise. It was appointed, divinely appointed, for a purpose. It was a trial of faith for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Christ was bringing his disciples into a situation where it appeared to the human eye that chaos and imminent death was in control. As the boat in which Christ had preached set sail, a mighty wind was unleashed upon the sea. The waves came crashing against this little fishing boat to such an extent that it was filled with water. The winds were blowing so hard, the boat was turning back and forth. And in the boat were experienced fishermen who had sailed the seas for many years. These weren't men who didn't have an ability to cope with storms, but this was one that was entirely out of their control. They saw this as something, such a desperate situation, such chaos, humanly speaking, that reigned, that they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to rectify the situation. They didn't have the resources to do so, the know-how to correct it. All confidence in their own abilities to rescue themselves was now vanishing, as death seemed more and more and more imminent. You see, dear ones, this was a very, very desperate situation. The peace of the disciples had all but disappeared through their fear, through their lack of faith. But you see, dear ones, you see, Christ first had to shake off all of the self-confidence that the disciples had in their ability to control a situation, control their lives by way of their own ability to save themselves, before he would arise at the cry of the disciples, "Have mercy upon us, Christ, save us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot affect our own salvation. We are lost if we depend upon ourselves." And dear ones, so must Christ do with each of us. Every one of us, without exception. We must turn, dear ones, from all confidence in ourselves, all confidence in any goodness that we believe we have, all confidence in any righteousness we believe we have. And we must cry out to the Lord, "We are drowning, O God, in a sea and a tempest of sin and condemnation, which will destroy us. If, Lord Jesus, thou dost not come and rescue us from this desperate situation, a sea of torment and hell, if, Lord Jesus, thou dost not save us." With all human hope of rescue now gone, and with all trust in themselves having vanished, the disciples turn from their own strength and anything within themselves that they believe can rescue them to Jesus Christ, who is calmly sleeping in the back part of the boat, unaroused, passing through a storm as if it were his bed in the quietest part of the earth in which he was sleeping. They awaken him with these words, according to Mark 4:38, a parallel passage, the one we're reading. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" In other words, "Lord, don't you even care? Are you not even concerned that we are perishing? We are, you know, it's not as if death is a day away. We are right now perishing." Death is imminent. Death is about to swallow us up alive right now. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 8:25, states this, "And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish." Can you hear, dear ones, can you hear the desperation and the fear in the words of the disciples? Dear ones, perhaps you are wondering how Christ was able to sleep through this nightmare. Was he really asleep? Or was he just pretending to be asleep? Well, the text says that Christ was asleep in Matthew 8:24. And it also says that he was awakened in Matthew 8:25. So I submit to you that for the purpose of testing the disciples' faith, Christ was put into a deep sleep, perhaps much like Adam was put into a deep sleep when God took a rib from the side of Adam and formed Eve. Christ was put into a deep sleep, humanly speaking, and in other words, according to his human nature. I would submit to you that he was not aware. He was not aware of the deadly circumstances that were all around him. He was just at peace, sleeping like a baby. He was sleeping in the care of his father's arms. he knew. We're going to make it to the other side. He said so. What did he have to fear? Here was the precise point, dear ones, at which the faith of the disciples was tried. Was Christ merely a man? Was he not the eternal Son of God? As well as a fully man, but was he not the eternal Son of God? While sleeping as a man, was he able to preserve them as the Almighty Son of God? Did he fall asleep as to his divinity? As to his deity? Was God in any sense biting his fingernails? Oh, what's going to happen to the disciples in this desperate situation? Of course not. God had a purpose. God had a reason. God, being all powerful, having promised, he would fulfill his purposes. You see, dear ones, the disciples were looking at Christ, I submit to you, as a mere man who was just asleep. Saw that he was sleeping and concluded that while asleep, he could not help them. He could not come to their rescue. He could not come to their aid. Many times when God does not immediately answer our prayers, we are likewise tempted to think, Lord, are you asleep? Do you not know what is going on in my life right now? Do you not see? Do you not understand? Lord, dost thou care for us? You see, what happened to the disciples was sinful, was wrong by way of their response to it, but it was human. And we all fall into the same human weaknesses and frailties and sins in the course of our Christian life. We're all subject to like temptations and falling into the same temptations. Furthermore, I submit to you that the disciples not only were not looking to Christ as the eternal Son of God, but merely as a human being at that time, but they had forgotten the promise of ultimate peace that was given to them before setting sail at the outset. Let us go over the other side of the lake. They'd forgotten the promise. Their fear had shaken their faith in Christ, the peacemaker, who has the ability to bring peace to any chaotic situation that we find ourselves in. All they could see at that moment were the waves of that storm and their near destruction. They were walking by sight rather than by faith in the promises of Christ. So often, dear ones, we may, as I said, cry out, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that I'm perishing? That I'm struggling with this physical affliction that has plagued me for years? Don't you care that I'm being attacked on every side and feel totally alone, as if I'm standing all by myself? Don't you care, Lord, that my marriage is being destroyed? Don't you care that I'm out of work? Don't you care that my loved ones have turned their backs upon me? Don't you care that this sin, this besetting sin, overwhelms me from within and from without, into which I've fallen and fallen and fallen, and I'm so tired of falling into this sin again and again? Don't you care? Are you asleep, O Lord? My life is in turmoil. Where is the peace, O Lord, that thou hast promised, even in the midst of chaos? See, dear ones, we will be tempted, like the disciples, with a similar reaction. There will be such trials of faith in the lives of Christ's disciples, not only at the time that Christ lived, but his disciples that have lived for centuries since then, and even disciples who live presently. those trusting in Christ alone for their eternal salvation. But dear ones, I submit to you that such overwhelming trials and seeming chaos come into our lives primarily for two reasons. Well, let me say three reasons. Chiefly, first and foremost, to glorify God. Nothing happens that God doesn't ordain in order that he might be glorified, first and foremost. Second of all, I submit to you that such trials come into our lives, as came into the lives of the disciples, is to remind us what we actually truly deserve. If God were to repay us as we deserve for our sins, we would not only perish and suffer in temporal waters, but we would suffer and perish in eternal flames of hell forever and ever. God reminds us what we actually do deserve. If he were to be absolutely just to us, rather than merciful to us, that's what we deserve. It should, when we go through various disasters and calamities in our life, one of the things we should be thinking of, I deserve far worse than this if God were to be absolutely just to me. But he isn't. He's been merciful to me in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, these trials come in order to drive us to Jesus Christ. To despair of self, to see that if we trust in ourselves, it's completely hopeless. There's only hope in trusting in Christ and his eternal salvation. The last main point is the peace. The promise, the chaos, and now the peace. In Matthew 8, 26 through 27. There we read, "And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The Lord, being awakened from a sleep like a mighty warrior, gives his disciples, first of all, a loving rebuke, which should have brought them to shame, as it ought to bring us to shame, when we do not trust in our Lord, but rather looked to all manner of circumstances around us to bring salvation to us in whatever area of our life it may be. The Lord says, "Why are ye fearful? Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" How we need, dear ones, the correction, the loving correction and rebukes of our loving God. Moment by moment, day by day. You see, the book of Proverbs teaches us that the way of correction, rebuke, instruction is the way of life. Hebrews chapter 12 says that all of those who are truly the children of God, not simply who make a profession, not simply claim to be the children, but those who are truly the children of God will receive God's fatherly discipline. No true child is without chastisement and discipline and rebuke and instruction. And so the Lord says to his disciples, because he loves them, he says to them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Lord Jesus then arose as the mighty God and the Prince of Peace in that little boat and brought peace out of chaos, confusion, and fear. Christ first rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 39, "Peace, be still." Or another way of translating, and a more perhaps literal translation, "Be peaceful, be quiet," he says to the sea and to the winds. "And immediately there was a calm over the sea and a peace over the wind that just a moment ago was raging." I'm not sure which would be more terrifying. What they had been going through, or immediately 1 second to be in that situation, and then all of a sudden the clouds are gone. The wind is stopped. The waves, it's just a gentle as could be in the Sea of Galilee. What a glorious Savior, dear ones. What a glorious Savior in God who governs and controls even what we call natural events or calamities for His glory and for the benefit of His people who endure such mighty blasts against their faith. I submit to you, dear ones, it is a profaning of the name of God whenever we hear, or God forbid, whenever we use the term Mother Nature. That is paganism. Biblical Christianity sees God as in control of everything that occurs in this world. He governs all for His glory, for the good of His people. He brings peace out of chaos and confusion. They are rather, all these events are the mighty acts of God, just as this was. Our text closes with the disciples standing in awe and wonder of Christ. And they say, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" In Matthew 8:27. Dear ones, when was the last time you recall falling before the Lord and from the deepest recesses of your heart and your soul crying out to Him in awe and wonder of His greatness and power? How great and mighty art Thou, Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God. I ask you today, how big is your God? In your own estimation, how big is your God? Is your God, whom you serve, a God who does what is impossible to man? That's the God of the Bible. For He has said, "With me nothing shall be impossible." Nothing. And it is only our lack of faith by which we limit God and what He is able to do and to work. Of course, when we pray, "Lord, not my will but Thine be done," just as Jesus did. But there's no limitation to what God can do. Whatever the severe trial that you face today, you who trust in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation, Christ is commanded for your encouragement. Christ is commanded, and it is a promise to you. Let us go over to the other side of the lake. And dear ones, by God's grace alone, and by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, we, God's people who are trusting in Christ, will make it over to the other side, to that heavenly side of this lake in which we find ourselves presently, tossed to and fro by various trials and temptations. God will see us over to the other side. For it is He who rebukes the sea and the winds as we trust in Him alone for our eternal salvation. Jesus Christ, dear ones, is the Prince of Peace. I invite you today, dear ones, I invite you, whether you're in the conference room or whether you're meeting with us, with everyone within the sound of my voice, I invite you to come to the Prince of Peace. Reach out to Him by faith. If you have never come to Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ alone for your eternal salvation, He is as close, and His offer is as close as the words of my mouth, as the words of your mouth, as your own breath, the promise to come to Christ and to receive Him alone for your eternal salvation. You don't have to cut yourself. You don't have to fall down and express tears. You must have a broken heart. You must see your need of Christ. You must see that you cannot save yourself, that you'll perish if you do not cry out to Christ and trust in Him alone to save you. But you may be a Christian today, and you're just going through a very, very difficult time. Christ the peacemaker is still offering the same promise. Whatever it is that you need in Christ Jesus to live a godly life is promised to you by way of His grace. It's offered to you by way of His grace. It's already there. He has purchased for us every grace that we need to live the Christian life. It's not something that has to be accomplished. It has been accomplished. It's simply a matter of us receiving by faith the grace, the gifts that we need to be faithful as Christians in living for Him and overcoming whatever trials and temptations come our way. Embrace, dear ones, today, Jesus Christ, the peacemaker. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and His promises unto us. For Father, we would have no warrant to even come unto Thee. We'd have no warrant to trust in Thee if, Lord, Thou did not invite us. If Thou, O God, did not offer to us salvation in the gospel that is preached and proclaimed and is found in Thy holy scriptures. We would wander aimlessly, wondering what we should do if there was not a promise of salvation offered to us in the gospel. We ask, O God, that Thou would hear our cry even now. For, O Lord, we may seem in such desperate situation, but, Father, help us to remember that Jesus Christ is in our boat. That no matter how that boat shifts and shakes, no matter whether the world seems to be turned upside down, our lives turned inside out, Jesus Christ is in the boat with us, the eternal Son of God, and He may appear to be asleep. But, O Lord our God, He hears, as He is fully God. He hears, He intercedes for His people, and all the trials we face are ultimately for our good, the proving and testing of our faith, which is more precious to God than gold. We ask our Lord and our God, hear our prayers. Uplift us, uphold us, encourage us, O Lord, in our faith and trust in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.